You know, I was thinking as I was singing, you know, from a pastor's perspective, over the last 3 weeks with the weather and declining attendance and feeling a sense of discouragement over the empty seats because of illness, because of inability to travel and stuff. As we were singing that last song, it just struck me that really, even though we may have a diminished number due to a set of circumstances, God still showed up today. And He is still here for us to worship. And He is still here for us to listen to what He has to say. And He is still here to listen to our prayers and to absorb what is in our hearts and in our minds. And He is still here to guide and direct our lives. And so I thought, well, what's there to be discouraged about? The most important one showed up of all, right? And that's who we have come to worship today. So this morning, thought we'd talk through some issues, moving past the crucifixion of Christ as prophesied in Isaiah 53, and move back to examining some thoughts from John chapter 19, verses 16 through 25. So my intent is to pick up our discussion at verse 18 again. So let me reread verses 16 through 22 from John 19. They'll be on the screen there. And I'd want you to pay especially close attention to verse 18 because we're going to focus a lot of our attention there today. So he, Pilate, then handed him, Jesus, over to be crucified. They, the Jews, took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now, in today's message, we're going to kind of focus on some peripheral circumstances that surrounded Jesus' crucifixion. Now, I think we all would agree that when God chooses to include certain facts in His Word that we would not otherwise know apart from His Word, He does so that we might have a greater understanding of who He is and what He has done. So it's always to our benefit to consider what has been written and to evaluate it, asking ourselves, what can I learn about God? Or what can I learn about myself? Or what can I learn about life from what has been written? Therefore, I'd like to spend our time this morning thinking about and thinking through what we can glean from John 19, 18. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And looking at this passage, we note that Jesus was crucified between two criminals. Now, that's a fact we can quickly read by, and we say, yeah, we get it, two criminals, Jesus in the middle. We see the picture of the crosses, and it's easy to move right on past that fact. But I spent some time just thinking about what the Apostle John reported and what was all part of God's plan. And what caused me to think about what John had written was based upon what we had read in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, 12, we read this, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great and will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressor. Think about this little comment that the Apostle John makes that Jesus Christ was crucified between two criminals. It is a fulfillment of something that God had spoken 700 years before through the prophet Isaiah, that the Son of God would be crucified by mankind and that this holy Son of God would be numbered amongst transgressors. What Isaiah wrote is exactly what happened. God orchestrated, and then through the conduct of sinful mankind, Jesus died a criminal's death alongside two convicted criminals. In other words, he was numbered alongside of or numbered with the transgressors. Now, the implication and the spin the religious leaders of Jesus' day wanted to put on Jesus' crucifixion is that Jesus died with the criminals. He's nothing more than a common criminal because he died with the common criminals. The religious leaders wanted Jesus to be remembered as a sinner that could not save himself. That was the hope, the conclusion that they desired for the people to come to. And indeed, Jesus being crucified with common criminals, in our estimation of the big picture of the gospel, we may come to the conclusion that it's quite a small thing in regard to all of the facts. However, Jesus' crucifixion with common criminals does teach us some important spiritual truths and lessons that we need to heed that will strengthen our personal walk with God. Now, some of these things aren't going to be just like brand new lightning bolt kinds of truth that we discover for the first time, but they will be truths that we need to remember. I don't know about you, but there are many times as I journey through life and deal with different circumstances, I tend to forget. I tend to forget the lessons learned of the past, the promises given in the past, the things that God has said about himself. I tend to even forget about the sovereignty of God sometimes when I'm dealing with issues and want to take things into my own hands and do things my own way. But I'm sure that's just me. And as we deal with life, it's easy for us when we are not reminded of certain things to just kind of bypass them and not give them consideration in our lives when we're dealing with different issues. And so I want to emphasize this morning that the Word of God is reliable and dependable. It is trustworthy. It is dependable. It is accurate. In Isaiah 53, we see the foreknowledge and the pre-planning of God. God gave to Israel a prophet who clearly predicts Jesus would be numbered with transgressors centuries before Jesus was numbered with transgressors. Thus, what happened on the day of Jesus' death in regard to what the Apostle John reported was Isaiah's prediction come true. This would serve as further evidence and validation that Jesus is the genuine Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of the world. What the Apostle John recorded about the two criminals crucified with Jesus teaches us that God is faithful to his word. We learn that what God says, he will do. When God says it, he does it. What God says will come to pass. When God says something is going to happen, it will come to pass. Church, God should never be doubted when it comes to his word. If God made a promise or gives us an accounting of what will come to pass, even if such a thing seems impossible, even if such a thing seems totally incredible that it couldn't possibly happen, be assured that if God says it's going to happen. I don't understand golden streets. The most valuable thing that people claim to have on earth is the paving material in heaven. But God says that that's what's going to happen. My mind can't fathom it. But God said that that is what's going to happen. And because God said it, I can believe it and I know it's going to happen. Thus, if God says something to us like this, that as many as to receive him, to them he gives the right to become a children of God. That's a reliable statement. If God says he who has the Son has life and he who has not the Son does not have life, that's a reliable and dependable statement. If God says, for by grace you are saved through faith and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, that's a reliable statement. Things we can go to the bank on, things that we can count on, things that we know to be trustworthy and true. Therefore, God's word is truthful. It's reliable and it's dependable. Psalms 119, verse 89 says it like this. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. God's word is settled. It's not just that God says something is going to happen. When he says it is as if it has happened, because it is reality. Something we need to embrace in God's prophecies, or some of the things we need to embrace in God's prophecies are that they are true, God's promises are reliable, and his judgments are sure. God is immutable. Immutable is a fancy way of saying that God is unchanging. God doesn't say one thing and then do something else. God doesn't promise he will do one thing and then do something different. An interesting set of verses I read in Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, are quoted in 1 Peter 1:24. It says in Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 9, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Now, I remember teaching that verse in Awana from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, about, you know, the word of God lasting longer than the grass and the flowers of the field. But as I thought about the reliability of God's word as spoken in passage, I found myself thinking about the word of God being eternal in comparison to the grass of the field and the flowers that come every spring and go away in the winter. That's how we would normally interpret that. We would literally, grass is literal, flowers are literal, they come and go. We understand spring, I mean, we understand winter. We understand that grass withers and flowers die. But notice the emphasis in the passage is that flowers and grass come and go, but God's word is forever. And indeed, that is a true statement. But let's look more deeply at the verse. Notice the terms grass and flowers are metaphors or symbols used in this passage to describe people. Surely the people are grass. I thought about how people, their lives on earth, their philosophies, their ideologies, the way they act and behave are all temporal in this world. They're all momentary in light of eternity. In the big picture of eternity, I'm distressed about America. I'm distressed about the direction our country is going. I'm distressed about some of the people who have been elected into leadership and the things that they're saying and the things that they are desiring to do. I'm distressed about this issue of taking the life of the unborn. I'm distressed about this bend towards some wanting to move us to socialism. I'm distressed about some of these things, and it really bugs me. And I get anxious over it, and sometimes even get angry over it, and I want to stomp my feet and scream and throw a brick at the TV and all of those other things that come with that frustration. But I realized that in the big picture of eternity, how America currently is acting and behaving as it drifts further and further away from God, though it is a major thing in my thinking because this is the time span in which I live, in God's big picture of eternity, this too will fade away. It has been a small thing in the economy of God. Indeed, to us, we have a short and brief time in our journey on earth. And we have a short time to influence people and our culture towards faithfulness to God. However, understanding God's big picture, the foolishness of the current trends in America politics today, they're going to fade away. They're eventually going to die. And God's got it. Why? Because people are like grass. In other words, people, all people like grass, they will wither. People on earth will come and go in this world. James 4:14 acknowledges that people on earth are temporal figures in God's eternity. James 4:14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. So I got to thinking about this in terms of our country. Trump, Pelosi, Schumer, McConnell, Obama, the Bushes, the Clintons, the Kennedys, they're all nothing more but a vapor. As important as they may feel, as important and powerful as they deem themselves to be, and as much self-glory that they seek to shower upon themselves, they are all like us, eventually going to return to the dust of the ground, and someone will take their place. And when somebody else takes their place, God still stands. God still stands. He stands as the Lord God. He stands as the sovereign one. He stands forever. He stands for eternity. God is the eternal ruler of the universe. When you think of a grassy football field or a grassy hillside, how significant is a single blade of grass to the whole? Not very significant. Then you think about the grassy fields that have existed in the world since the beginning of time. How significant is a blade of grass? Not very significant. All like a vapor have come and gone. We read in the Bible about kingdoms and kings who controlled the world. And then we come to realize all of them have come and gone. But God has always been there. God is the eternal King, the one who remains forever. Everyone and everything else is a vapor. So that is how it is with even the smart people of the world, the politicians, their philosophies of life, their value system. They live with such a sense of self-importance. However, they too will come and go like the grass. But what stands tall when they fall, when they fail, when they die? It is the Word of God that stands forever. Psalms 19, verses 7 through 10 on the front of your bulletin. Just a song has been made out of this, and it's just a beautiful set of verses. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The Word of God, it's eternal. It stands true. And though the words and philosophies and teaching of man will come and go as the grass withers and the flowers fade, the Word of God is eternal and it stands firm, and it's where we should place our hope because it is a solid rock on which we plant ourselves. Church, in the end, we the people do not judge the Word of God. The Word of God judges us. There are many people who live in self-delusion or spiritual ignorance or silly rebellion towards God. Many think they have the right to judge God, but when all is said and done, they are but a vapor, like the grass, like the flowers. And in the end, the Word of God will be shown to stand true. God's Word stands forever. So let me reiterate one more time, in the history of humanity, in the history of nations, Nations have fallen or risen up and they have fallen. Businesses have risen up and failed. Families have built empires and lost empires. The rich and the famous, the powerful come and go, but one thing that is always consistent, Psalms 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." So when I think about, and I know I'm like, wow, 100 miles away from John 19, verse 18 right here, where Jesus says that Christ was crucified between two criminals, where John says that, and going back to seeing that Isaiah had predicted that. But it's important for us to see that the word of God is true and faithful, and God performs what he says he will perform. Because regardless of how man has acted, behaved over the centuries, the word of God is always reliable. Thus, we can and should know if it is settled in heaven, it is settled on earth. Therefore, what God predicted is true. Now, I suggest this to you because I want you to understand that the word of God is more than just a book of good suggestions for us. It is more than a book that just has some good common sense advice for us. The word of God is the book of life. It is the book of truth. And as what we should organize our lives and our philosophy of life, our attitudes of life, our emotions around. Now, a second reason why Jesus being crucified between two criminals is important is because of the conversation which took place between Jesus and the criminals who were crucified alongside of him. The conversation between these criminals helps us to understand the gospel as God intended us to understand it. Remember in Jesus' crucifixion, the criminals who were crucified with Jesus were there because of their own sins and their own misbehaviors. They would experience the penalty for their sins by paying with their own life for what they had done. Their death was a just payment for their crimes according to Roman law. On the other hand, Jesus was not guilty of a crime. Jesus was innocent of wrongdoing based upon the very person who sentenced him to death, his own words, "Where I find no fault in him." Jesus in heaven and on earth was holy and innocent in regard to the laws of God and the laws of man. Thus, Jesus' death on the cross was not to satisfy a debt that he owed to the law. It was not to satisfy a debt to righteousness that he owed to the law. But it was a death that he died in order to settle our debt to the law, in order to settle the debt of our righteousness to the law. Thus, Jesus' death on the cross was to satisfy our need. The contrast on Golgotha's hill between the two criminals who died for their own sins and the violation that they had in relationship to the law, in contrast to Jesus who died for the sins of others and the violation that they had in regard to the law. Note the conversation which occurs between Jesus and the two criminals in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanging there was hurling abuses at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Jesus died not for sins and wrongdoings he committed, but for the sins and wrongdoings of others. A point to be made in regard to this is in this conversation, with the criminals who died with Jesus is their conversation that defines the condition upon which salvation would be attained. It is indeed providential that Jesus was crucified between these two thieves. In the conversation between the criminals, a spiritual truth becomes abundantly clear. And here's what I mean. The two guilty men sentenced to death are both rightly under the curse of a just judgment. They are guilty of the crimes they have committed. The one thief, in his condemnation and guilt, made the decision, in spite of knowing he is justly condemned by his own sinful behavior, he chose to exit this world standing in his self-righteous, arrogant, and prideful way. As a result, this man made a fatal spiritual decision and missed the opportunity to enter into paradise with Jesus. Because of his self-centeredness, because of his desire to self-rule, because of his sin nature, he chose to close the door on Jesus. And he exited this world without Jesus. However, the other criminal, in contrast, became a repentant criminal. He confessed he is justly condemned. And then he calls on Jesus for redemption. He appeals to Jesus' love, mercy, and grace. Note that this man could not offer Jesus any good works as he hung on the cross next to Jesus. He could not offer to Jesus any religious good deeds as he hung there on the cross to Jesus. He could not be baptized as he hung on the cross. He could not do any works of penance as he hung on the cross. He could not offer any sacrifices in the temple as he hung there on the cross. All this man could do is to bring his humble, sinful soul before the Lord and say, "I'm here justly. I am a sinner." And call upon the Lord, "Bring me into your kingdom." That's all he could do, was to humbly claim his own humility and sinfulness and his need for Jesus to be a Savior, to bring him into Jesus' kingdom. It's interesting to note this man obviously had a pre-resurrection view of Jesus. In verse 42, it says, "And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" So in other words, Jesus is hanging on the cross. The man is hanging on the cross. They're both about to die physically. And this man looks at Jesus and says, "Hey, bring me into your kingdom." In other words, he understood. He had a pre-resurrection view of Jesus and what was going to happen at the time of Jesus' death. He did not see it as it being the end. He did not see that death on the cross as being the end. He saw it as a new beginning. Bring me into your kingdom. Romans 10, 8 through 11 says, "The word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." And I, for one, do not believe that that man was disappointed. When all was said and done, and his life was given on the cross and just payment for his sins upon this earth, that his sins in heaven had been washed away. His sins in heaven had been washed away. And he entered into Jesus, into the kingdom. The repentant criminal made an astute observation about Jesus when he said, "Just remember me when you come into your kingdom." Somehow the Holy Spirit brought to this man's understanding that Jesus is a king, God has to believe Jesus is the king if he's going to ask Jesus to bring him into his kingdom, right? He understood that Jesus is the Messiah or king. Because of this man's faith, he would be brought into paradise. So while on the cross, ready to die, and I got kind of tickled by this one. I mean, as tremendously painful as the cross is, it just really just struck me in a positive way, that while on the cross, ready to die, Jesus began the work of worldwide evangelism. And it started right there on the cross. A criminal hanging on the cross. The first convert, maybe? The first evangelist, as he testified to the other criminal who instead chose to mock Jesus? So I see that there's two classes of people upon the earth, each represented by one of the criminals. Those who reject what God has done, and those who have received what God has done. Two classes of people. Your eternity is defined by the decision you make. Just as the criminal standing as contrasting responses to Jesus' love, grace, and mercy. Believe like the man on the cross who called out to Jesus and entered into paradise, or continue in rebellion against God and don't believe like the man who mocked Jesus. But something that struck me as I reviewed this that I just challenged my heart as well, is that both of these men came to the end of their lives, obviously, hanging on a cross. There weren't many breaths for them left to take in regard to their existence upon earth. And they had lived a lifetime, their lifetime, upon this earth, doing whatever it is that they were going to do. Obviously, some of what they did was very sinful and resulted in their hanging on the cross, and they did some terrible things. But it struck me that the door of heaven remained open to both of them until their final breath was breathed. Regardless of how long or how bad their behavior was as they walked upon earth, God left the door open of heaven to them until their final breath upon earth. God's truth is reliable. God's promises are true. God is trustworthy. And God will always do what he says he will do. We learn that from this passage. The criminals on either side of Jesus were there because they were guilty of sin. But Jesus was on the cross as an innocent man, as testified to by Pilate. Third, the conversation between the criminals and Jesus demonstrate that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus. Salvation is not based upon a religious work, penance, or religious sacrifice. And finally, salvation is open to every person until their final breath upon this earth. Sow the seeds as you're able to sow them. Cultivate the soil as you're able to cultivate it. Water the seeds as you're able to water them, because we never know when God's going to bring them to harvest. And it could be at the very last moment, on the final breath, that somebody who had resisted God all their life turns to God and embraces the salvation and the forgiveness that the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God so freely gives. So your assignment today, as you leave this place and as you live for the rest of next week till we meet together again, this is your mission. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. You are a child of the King. You are a son and daughter like we sang about today. He is the king of your heart. Would you take that home with you today? In those places where possibly you beat yourself up over a failure, in those places where you are discouraged by a defeat, in circumstances that may seem unbearing to you or overbearing to you, would you just plan to go home rejoicing today in the love of your Savior, in the strength of His hand, and knowing that He is your Father? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace and mercy in our lives. Thank You for this day and the celebration that we have here with You. And I won't say that it's a small celebration, because we have pretty big hearts here for You, God. And so it's a great celebration that we bring to Your throne here. And we want to thank You, God, for being marvelous, awesome, wonderful, tremendous, fantastic, all of those things, God. And we want to thank You for being our Father. We want to thank You for the plan that You laid out. We want to thank You that Your Son died for our sin. And we want to thank You for the gift of eternal life that He purchased for us. And we want You to know, God, we receive the gift. And we're thankful for the gift. And we celebrate the gift. And so we know that the Word of God stands forever, and that You have valued us enough that You have made an eternal home for us. So the little vapor that we are here on earth, that You have valued us so much that You've scooped us up in Your arm and You've prepared a place for us for all of eternity. Thank You, Father, for that kind of love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.